Welcome to the Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2. If you can turn with me, please, to Acts 2. We'll be reading verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have just heard your word. You're holy, you're inerrant, you're inspired word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit may make this accessible to us. May he plant it in our hearts that it may be real to us, that these words of truth may be a reality in our own life, that we may make application and it may honor and glory you by what we have just heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have come to the end of chapter 2. And what we have just read in our text is a description of the early Christian church. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has recorded for us a summary description of what the early Christians were doing there in Jerusalem. And from this description, we get a glimpse of what true worship is. I say true worship because this is the worship that was commissioned and organized and led by the apostles, the very men whom Jesus had commissioned to serve as the foundation of the church, and that the Holy Spirit had equipped with the task of building the church. And so Luke begins to describe the worship of the early church in verse 42, and in so doing, he summarizes for us four elements of worship that ought to accompany true corporate worship. I submit that these four elements of worship ought to be seen in our worship assemblies today, in our Christian churches as well. The four elements that Luke saw fit to list are apostolic teaching, fellowship amongst the saints, breaking of bread, which we understand to be the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And we're told in verse 42 that the Christians who worshiped under the leadership of the apostles, devoted themselves to these things. When we read this, we ought to understand that this is a job description of every churchgoer. Everyone who sits in the pews should be devoted to these basic elements of worship. That means that you, brothers and sisters, are to be like these early churchgoers, and you are to be conscientiously devoting yourself to worship in the church. To be devoted means to be constantly diligent and earnest towards that thing of which you're devoted to. It is to persevere in close adherence to the demands or requirements of that to which you are devoted. So in the case of these early Christians, they were committed to listening and learning from the teaching of the apostles. They were devoted to the apostles' teachings. They were devoted to establishing and strengthening the fellowship amongst the saints. The level of devotion in the early church is further described for us in verse 46 of our text, where we read that day by day these early Christians attended the temple and broke bread in their homes. Now these Christians worshiped together on a daily basis. They were devoted to one another because they were devoted to serving Christ and to the regular public worship of God. In a few minutes, we're going to look at each of these four elements of worship and see how the people of the early church had devoted themselves to these things. And then they're going to serve as examples for us so that we can know how we are to be devoted to these things as well. How we are to be devoted to prayer, to fellowship, to the doctrine of the apostles, and to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But before we go in that direction, I'd like us to look at something else about these early Christians. They don't just go house to house each day as they worship together, as it says in verse 46. But they also attended the temple on a daily basis. Now, we would be hasty if we concluded that the reason they were attending the temple was to worship. Why in the world would these Christians go to a Jewish temple to worship? Was Jesus Christ preached in the temple? No. Was the gospel preached in the temple? No. Judaism was preached in the temple. The very religion that these new Christians had broken away from as they converted to Christianity. So why would they go back to the temple? What was the attraction that the temple held in the life of these early Christians that they would go back there daily? The true worship that Luke is talking about in verse 42 is the worship that was occurring in these people's homes. The only place Christian worship was happening at this early stage of the church was in the house churches that had developed as a result of not having a temple or a synagogue in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached. It was of necessity that these early Christians had to worship in their homes. So their attendance at the temple was not to worship, but to evangelize their fellow Jews who had not yet been born again. It was the evangelistic efforts that attracted the early Christians to the temple. And they were being used mightily by God, for we read in verse 47 of our text that the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. This is another aspect of the early church that is noteworthy for us to emulate. These early Christians didn't totally remove themselves from the world or stop engaging their culture. These early Christians purposefully went into the places where the unbelievers were in their culture, and they assembled, they mingled with them. They went to the temple so that they could rub elbows with the unbelievers, and in so doing, share the gospel with them. And this is evangelism at its finest. This is the everyday layperson engaging his culture for the glory of God. The early Christian church was eager and zealous to share their faith with the unbelieving people in their community. How often are we willing to share our faith with the unbelieving people in our community? Do we reach out to those lost souls that God has placed us in contact with? Do we evangelize the people in our neighborhood, the people at work, those we run into at the coffee shop? Do we as a church care enough for the lost souls of our community that we can honestly say that we have brought the gospel beyond the four walls of this room? The early church did. The early church actively pursued the unbelievers in order to share the gospel with them. Do you know the difference between active and passive evangelism? Active evangelism is when you purposefully go out into the community with the goal and intent of engaging unbelievers and to share the gospel with them. Passive evangelism is when you're just going about your everyday duties and God providentially brings you in contact with somebody who you have the opportunity to share the gospel with. Passive evangelism is when it just falls into your lap. These early Christians were actively evangelizing the people of their community. Now, I hate to admit it, but we often are unfaithful in either active or passive evangelism. We let opportunities to share our faith just slip by without saying a thing. There are all kinds of reasons why we do this, but perhaps some of the more common reasons are because we're scared. We're scared that somebody will get angry with us if we try to convert them. Or we're insecure. We're insecure about our own ability to articulate our faith. Somebody might ask me a question I can't answer. Then what? I'll look like a fool. Or we're ashamed. We don't want people to know that we align ourselves with Christ. Because we've heard our friends or our acquaintances ridiculing those kind of people. And if we try to evangelize to these people, well, not only are they going to reject it, we believe, but then when I leave, they're going to talk about me behind my back. When I think of the missed opportunities that I've let go by, for some reason, I always go back to the conversations I've had in the barbershop, the person cutting my hair. I get my hair cut at one of those places where they hire the people that just came out of the beauty college. I'm like the first person they've ever cut the hair on. And every time I go, it's a new person. And, I get my hair cut, 10 or 12 times a year. And every time it's a new person, and I'm sitting there, and they always make small talk, right? It always starts out with small talk, and it's very easy to convert this small talk into talk about Christianity. It would be very easy to do that. In fact, sometimes the conversation or the questions are so probing that I have to actually go out of my way not to share my faith, if that was indeed what I wanted to do. So, how many hairstylists have I led to the Lord? Zero. But really, that's not the right answer. That's really not the right question to ask. It's not my responsibility to lead anybody to the Lord. It's my responsibility to share the gospel. It's the role of the Holy Spirit to convert the heart. And so my job in evangelism is to accurately share the gospel and then to leave the heart issue up to the Holy Spirit. Who knows what happens to a person after you share the gospel with them and you walk out the door? Who knows what God will do in the heart of that person as the conviction and weight of their sin falls heavily upon their heart? And the good news of redemption that you have shared with them pierces deep into their innermost being. We can learn a thing or two about how to share our faith by emulating the devotion of these early Christians. They may have been scared, but they shared the gospel anyways. They may have been insecure about their ability to articulate their faith, but that didn't stop them from trying. Who knows? They may have even been concerned about being ridiculed by their friends. My guess is they probably weren't. I think they had much bigger issues to deal with. My guess is that they were more concerned about being disowned or disinherited from their unbelieving family members. I don't think a little ridicule behind their back was much of an obstacle for these early Christians. But even if it were, they were faithful and obedient in spite of these inhibitions. It goes back to being devoted. Luke tells us that they were devoted. Now there's some irony in this regard. In verses 44 and 45, we read that the early church all came together to live in what some people refer to as a commune. Yes, a commune. It says in these verses that the early Christians sold all their possessions and belongings so that they can give and distribute the proceeds to those who had need. They held all things in common, it says in verse 44. Now, when we hear things like this, most of us will have a red flag experience where we are immediately skeptical of this type of arrangement, of these type of people. When we think of communes, we typically think of people like Jim Jones. I have to confess that the first thing that goes through my mind is don't drink the Kool-Aid. The 1960s and 70s were brutal when it comes to communes. Religious cults and self-proclaimed messiahs were all over the news. And these groups of people would often move out to an isolated area where they could do whatever they do, undisturbed by the rest of the world. The followers of these communes were often brainwashed to believe the religious claims of the leader of this cult. Families were broken and destroyed as a result of these communes. There was a heightened sense of urgency for the sane family members, the ones who didn't join the cult, to try to extract their deceived loved ones from these cults, because 9 out of 10 times the cult would end in either a mass suicide or a mini Armageddon with the U.S. government. This is not the type of commune that the early church had established. They were not isolationists. They did not remove themselves from the world or the culture in which they were living. No, they did just the opposite. They went into the world in order that they would engage their culture for the cause of promoting the gospel and glorifying the name of Christ. They actively evangelized their culture. Now, there is nothing about the communal aspect of the early church that should cause us to squirm. In fact, when we see how the early church kept themselves separate from the world, yet did not remove themselves from the world, we need to question whether we aren't the ones guilty of being isolationists. We need to seriously look at ourselves and ask whether we have withdrawn from the world so far that we've lost our salt and light influence as agents of reformation within our culture. Here's a question we need to ask ourselves. In an effort to protect our families from the evils of this world, have we pulled back so far from our culture that we are, spiritually speaking, living in an isolated commune located far, far away from the people of this world? This is not an accusation against anybody here. It's a very real inquiry that we must all ask ourselves from time to time. We happen to be a group of people that are very aware of the evils in our culture, and we're not afraid to make changes to remove those evils from within the walls of our households. And this is commendable. This is to be encouraged. More Christians need to have this type of discretion. The majority of the Christian church today is steeped in the world and is enamored by the enticing delicacies that the world offers. So we are to continue to take every thought captive to the mind of Christ, of looking at the world through the lens of the gospel. We do need to purge the leaven from our homes, but let us be careful in our zeal not to overcorrect on the road of life. The fact is that a car driving down the road can crash just as easily by turning to the left as it can to turning to the right. So as we're driving down the road and we're looking at all the errors and the things that we see off to the left, let's be careful not to turn off to the right and hit the next telephone pole. We have a duty to engage our world, the world we live in, with the reforming truths of the gospel, to take dominion over the earth in the name of Jesus Christ, and to raise our children to be prophets, priests, and kings in order that they might continue to the task of subduing the earth to the kingship of Lord Jesus. We cannot affect the world if we remove ourselves completely from it. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. In the same way that a ship is in the ocean, but the ocean is not in the ship, so the Christian must be in the world as a reforming influence that God has called us to be. But at the same time, we are not to have the world inside of our life, inside of our minds, inside of our households. Our tendency is to be so zealous in keeping the ocean out of the ship that we might be inclined to set our ship in the middle of a desert oasis to make certain that no amount of ocean gets in it. But what good is a ship sitting on dry land? What good is a ship if it's not in the ocean where God ordained it to be? What good is our salt and light if we are not engaging with the culture in which God placed us? Under the leadership of the apostles, the early Christians were able to maintain that balance of being in the world but not of the world. They had their commune, which was their home life, and that was noticeably distinct from the world, yet they walked amongst the people of the world day by day as salt and light, as those bearing good tidings, sharing the gospel. They were not isolationists. Now, earlier we had identified four elements of worship that the early church had devoted themselves to, and as they met in their home churches. So let's spend a few minutes looking at the significance of each of these four elements of worship in order that we may better understand not just what the early Christians were devoted, why they were devoted to these things, but why we should be also. The first worship element that is mentioned is the teaching of the apostles. In other words, this is the part of the worship service where the apostles taught the congregation from the scriptures. In today's language, we refer to this as the teaching time, or as preaching a sermon. This is why we always have a sermon in our worship service. It's to proclaim the Word of God, just like the apostles were doing in the early church. If there was any element of worship that would just seem plain and obvious, you would think that it would be the preaching of the Word of God. That we would all agree that this is an important component of worship and necessary. Yet there are churches today where the preaching of God is noticeably lacking. You think that these churches were making a conscientious effort to avoid the deep things of God. The time in which God's Word should be dominating our thoughts and our hearts is a time that is filled with nothing more than cute and fancy stories that contain a good moral message at the end, but lack any biblical content. Such churches could just as easily preach from Aesop's fables as they could from the Bible. This lack of true preaching explains the biblical ignorance that pervades the Christian church today. In a national poll conducted in 2007, 65% of church-going Christians indicated that Satan is not a real being. He's just a literary device or a symbol that the Bible uses to represent evil. 65% deny that Satan is a real being. These are church-going people. That's 2 out of every 3. 50% of graduating high school seniors believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were a husband and wife. 12% of adults think that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. I could go on. I could tell you about how many people believe that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount, or how many people believe that God helps those who help themselves, but I think the point is clear. Many of our mainline churches have abandoned the true preaching of God's Word. As a result, families no longer see the value of studying the Bible. If the man preaching in the pulpit doesn't respect the Word of God, then should it surprise us that the family doesn't respect the Word of God? Let me rephrase that question. If the woman preaching in the pulpit doesn't respect the Word of God, then should it surprise us that the father in the home has abdicated his responsibility to train and teach his wife and family? The early church's devotion to the teaching of the apostles tells us that instruction from God's Word is a primary element of our worship, and we must guard from letting the pure proclamation of the Scriptures devolve into storytelling and fanciful entertainment. It's the Word that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Aesop never claimed nor possessed such an ability. Only God's Word can quicken the dead. The second component that the early church devoted themselves to was prayer. Prayer is communication with God. Because God is personal, we're able to converse with Him. Or perhaps I should say, He's willing to converse with us. In his book on prayer, Philip Yancey points out that there was a time before sin entered the world, when Adam walked with God in the garden and enjoyed prayer with God as easily as you and I can carry on a face-to-face conversation. There were no barriers between Adam and God, and therefore their communication was uninhibited. What has made prayer with God more difficult for us is sin. We live in a sinful world, and we are sinful creatures. As Isaiah put it, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face so that He does not hear. Our ability to converse with God, as Adam was once able to do, has been compromised by sin. We cannot see His face. We cannot hear Him with our physical ears. We have to listen carefully with the ears of faith in order to hear His still small voice. When it comes to prayer, the early Christians were in the same positions we are. They had all the same challenges to face that we do. Yet they devoted themselves to prayer, not just private prayer, but also corporate prayer. They came together for the purpose of praying together. These early Christians understood that there is value in humbling themselves before God, confessing to Him that they were unable to persevere without His preserving strength and without His grace. These early Christians were quick to confess their need for God's grace and to lean on Him for their strength and for their understanding. The fact that the Holy Spirit chose to include prayer amongst the list of activities that the early church devoted themselves to is significant. It is significant because it means that God is pleased when His people get together for the purpose of praying. Here at Redeemer, we have a special time in which we seek to uphold this aspect of corporate public prayer. While our formal worship service starts at 10:30 each Lord's Day, we get together 30 minutes earlier for a time of corporate prayer. This is a time in which men and women and children can pray to God, lifting up the needs of the body, praying for the people of our community, those in which we live with or work with. We pray for other churches in the area, other churches in our denomination, for the special needs that are voiced amongst us. In fact, we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God, that His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you have not been attending this prayer time, then I encourage you to consider the practice of the early church and ask yourself whether it's important for God's people to pray together. Not everybody who attends these prayer meetings of ours actually has to pray out loud. So if you're uncomfortable with praying out loud, you won't be forced to. But the mere fact that you join us, the mere fact that you're here at 10 a.m. to unite yourself with us has something to say about the spiritual health of this body. In fact, it has everything to do with fellowship. And fellowship is the third point of worship that Luke tells us about in this text. It's here that we begin to see how these elements of worship are integrated one with another. It's pretty difficult to sincerely pray for a person if you don't already have some fellowship with that person. Yet on the flip side, it's through praying for one another that fellowship is established and strengthened. Prayer and fellowship go hand in hand. As the level and intensity of one is increased, there is a positive reciprocal response of the other. The more fellowship we have with one another, the more we begin to pray with one another. And the more we pray for one another, the sweeter our fellowship will be. And the two feed upon each other, and they grow along reciprocal paths. Like the early church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church is a very young church. We've been here 9 weeks, if we count this week. Young churches have their own challenges. And one of them is fellowship. There is plenty of room for us to increase the fellowship among us. Now we have an advantage. We have an advantage that there is a small nucleus of people that have broken off of a previous church with their blessing. We have been planted here and we enjoy that fellowship and that prayer that was mature and ripe at our previous church. But that's not going to do it for us. That's going to give us a good start. As a young church, we need to be devoting ourselves to the building of fellowship and prayer amongst us. This doesn't happen on its own. It takes effort. It takes devotion. This means we need to work at including each other in our mealtimes, in our conversations, and in our games. This means that we make an effort to walk across the room and greet one another on Sunday mornings. God has placed us in a beautiful facility here in which to worship, and right in our backyard is a nice, quiet public park. Over the past several weeks, more and more people of our church have been staying after the lunchtime and have been going out into the park to continue the Christian fellowship. And this is fantastic. This is encouraging because it's a type of devotion that the early church demonstrated. I'm so pleased to see that this is happening here. I commend those who have been devoting themselves to building the fellowship of this body. as we all strive to devote ourselves to building the fellowship of this body, let me suggest that we allow others to pray for us. We allow others to pray specifically for our personal needs. This will require us to share our prayer needs with one another. And we all have prayer needs, but so often we try to keep them to ourselves. We want to carry that burden by ourselves, or we just figure nobody wants to hear about this, or it's nobody else's business. But when we humble ourselves, when we share our prayer in weakness and humility, we allow people to see our weaknesses. And then we realize that they still love us in spite of those weaknesses. Well, that is when friendship and fellowship begins to develop. True friendship and true fellowship. It's when we make ourselves vulnerable, when we expose our weaknesses, and then find out that people love us anyways. That is true friendship. It's that type of activity that will foster stronger fellowship within the congregation. And subsequently, this body will be an attraction to others in the community and a message of hope for those who are lost in a world of darkness. The fourth component of worship that we see the early church devoting themselves to is the breaking of bread. This is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the early church was celebrating this sacrament on a daily basis. Daily. Today, Christians argue amongst ourselves as to how frequently the sacrament ought to be celebrated. The tradition of churches that I grew up in would administer the supper 6 times a year, once every quarter, and then a special observance on Easter and a special observance on Christmas. Other churches practice a monthly observance of the supper. On the more radical end of the spectrum, there are churches like ours which celebrate the supper every week. And we're warned by our Christian counterparts to hold to a less frequent observation of the supper, that if we do the sacrament every week, then it's going to lose its specialness. It's going to become common. Well, the early Christians held the communion meal every single day. And if we were getting together to worship every single day, I would advocate for the daily observance of the supper as well. We've already seen how prayer and fellowship are interrelated, how the two progress along reciprocal paths. When people begin to pray for one another, the fellowship amongst them naturally increases. And when the fellowship increases, the desire to pray for each other increases. Well, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper fits in with prayer and fellowship as well. One of the words we use to describe the supper is communion. When we participate in the communion meal, we are celebrating, amongst other things, the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul makes this point clear concerning the communion meal. Listen to what he says. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. Paul is saying that through the wine and bread, we are communing with one another. Although the early church physically lived together in a commune, and today we live in separate houses away from each other, when we participate in the communion meal, we are communing with one another in the fellowship of adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. We are communing with one another in the fellowship of adopted brothers and sisters in Christ. A historical liturgy that comes out of the Dutch Reformed tradition was used to was read whenever they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I think this, the words are so beautiful, I want to read it to you. It's making the same point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 10. Here's what it says. For out of many grains, one meal is ground and one bread baked. And out of many berries pressed together, one wine flows and mixes together. So shall we all who by true faith are incorporated in Christ be all together, one body, through brotherly love. I think that's beautiful imagery pulled right out of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10. This brotherly love is the fellowship that I am encouraging us to devote ourselves to. The communion meal is a constant reminder that our fellowship with one another is only possible because of the unity we share in Jesus Christ. And so breaking the bread is a stimulus as well as a reminder to the fellowship we share in Christ. Likewise, the communion meal is a testimony of the relationship we have with God. For this sacrament is intended for the people who are in covenant fellowship with God. In the same sense that we commune with one another during the meal, so we commune with God. You might say, we communicate with God. That's what prayer is communicating with God. God speaks to us through the supper, and we respond to Him with thankfulness and gratitude. There is little difference between us praying to God and us participating in a communion meal. Both are a form of communication between God and man. And so as we develop an understanding of these elements of worship, we begin to see the delightful interconnectivity of one element to the other. The link and correlation between prayer and communion is nearly indistinguishable. The parallels between prayer and fellowship are functionally obvious. And the correlation between fellowship and a communion meal is spiritually synonymous. And all three of these elements of worship are set in their proper places when subjected to the fourth element, which Luke identified, the teachings of the apostles. When worship in the church is conducted and regulated by the Word of God, then all the elements of worship will flow in a unified coexistence one with the other. And this revelation should not surprise us, because when we realize that the God that we are worshiping is a triune God, a God where there are three persons functioning in a unified coexistence, one with the other, but as one God. The very nature of true Christian worship is patterned after the triune nature of God. So we are celebrating His character when we devote ourselves to the elements of worship that God the Holy Spirit has chose to reveal to us through this writing of Luke. Brothers and sisters, we are so blessed to be called children of God. Our Heavenly Father has given us to one another so that we can study the apostles' teachings, so that we can pray for one another, so that we can have fellowship with each other, and so that we can commune with each other through the sacrament. Let us therefore devote ourselves to these things, as did the early church. And in so doing, we will devote ourselves to God and to one another.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.